Good evening. It's wonderful to be with you tonight, and it is my joy to be here, and so thankful to be back with you. It's been some time since I was here, and I'm thankful to God for the opportunity that our paths could cross, and we could be here, and Bretta and Haven and I are flying out in the morning back to California, where we've been for the last 3 years. Coming out on this summer will be our third year. So we're thankful that we've had this opportunity, and we're thankful, of course, to be able to see you. I love you, and I'm so thankful to be back here with you. Some of you I've known a long time. Some of you are new to this congregation as far as I'm concerned. I didn't see you last time I was here, but I'm thankful to be here. And if you're visiting with us, we're delighted to have you and we welcome you. It is, as we prayed, our desire to open a portion of the Word of God and to study from God's Word. That's where we get our authority. That's where we get our challenge. That's where we get the inspiration on what we are to do and how we are to live. And this afternoon, I want to take a familiar passage. I know that you have read this before. It is something we are accustomed to, but I hope that by the time we're finished this afternoon, we will look at it, maybe not from a fresh angle, but as a renewed, revived, encouraging lesson that we might run the race that is set before us. The Word of God is not only powerful, but it is practical. The Word of God helps us, not only telling us what to do to be saved, but what to do to stay saved. And the Bible compares the Christian life to a lot of various examples, analogies to help us relate, to help us to understand how to best live and how to best go about our lives in this world. And certainly, we find that in Hebrews chapter 12, there is no exception to that. The Bible compares the Christian life to a race. Now, I want to preface this because I don't want to leave any false impressions. Now, we're talking about running and we're talking about something that's very active, athletic. I'm not a professional. I'm not someone who speaks from experience. I have a little bit. But I certainly can learn some things on what not to do instead of telling you what to do as far as running. But here the Hebrew writer is telling us some things that I hope will be helpful. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read it. And then we're going to dissect it. And then we're going to go back. And then we're going to go forth. And we see here the Hebrew writer tells us, therefore, we also... since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want to stop there because I want to point out the fact that the Hebrew writer is telling us that this race that we are running is set before us. A runner does not prepare the course. A runner prepares himself to run the race. And that's true with the Christian life. We recognize that it is not our responsibility, nor is it within our ability to actually change the course. There are things that are going to happen. There are circumstances that will come our way as we live the life that we do not know, we do not see. In fact, we do not choose. There are hills to climb. There are battles that we face that we do not actually have control over. But we do have control over ourselves. And therefore, he says, he speaks of the fact that there is a race that is set before us. How do we prepare ourselves for the race? And I want to give you three things from this passage. Then the lesson will be yours. Hopefully, we will be better equipped to run the race that is set before us. The first thing we want to point out is the fact that we are to run the race with the expectation we can win. Now, whenever you read the Bible and you come across the passage that begins with the word therefore, you know it is there for a reason. It connects doctrine with duty. It connects what was previously stated with what is about to be said. So everything he says in this little section is really contingent upon our understanding of what he has previously stated. And we understand Hebrews chapter 12 comes after Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is known predominantly as the Hall of Faith. It is that passage where we have numerous examples of men and women who ran a race, and they ran it faithfully, and they persevered through it all to the end. Now, I want to kind of readjust our thinking somewhat about this chapter, because I've had to relook at it through the prism of not just faith, examples of faith, certainly that is, but examples of faith through perseverance, struggle, trial. You'll see when he says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's actually using a picture borrowed from the ancient Olympics. Now, there was a time back when the Olympics would start. Now, the runners would run this race in the arena, and they would be encouraged. They would be surrounded by, obviously, the spectators there that came to cheer them on. But more significantly and even more powerfully, these runners would be surrounded by statues, busts of ancient Olympic winners of Olympiads. We find that they were actually stationed around the track. And so as they were running this race, they would literally be surrounded. They were encompassed about with this cloud of witnesses, former winners. And what would they be saying? They would be silently encouraging the runners, keep going. I won. You can too. And now we see in chapter 11, the Hebrew writer is going to tell us much the same thing. We have witnesses. He begins with talking about Abel. Of course, we know Abel was the first martyr. He was the first one because he offered God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. And we can learn a whole lot about worship from the story of Cain and Abel, that we need to respect God, we need to respect his authority. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 4. Why? How could he offer it by faith? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But his brother Cain persecuted him. He was jealous of him, and he ends up killing him. And even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. That's a lesson in perseverance, is it not? His life wasn't meaningless. His life didn't merely end when he was killed, but his testimony lived on. His voice still cries out, even though he is dead. And then we see men like Noah. We see by faith Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Verse 7. He moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heirs of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah, who was he? Here was a preacher. For 120 years he preached while he prepared the ark. And he preached in such a way that he, no doubt, it was tedious, it was exhausting, it was exasperating and discouraging. And yet Noah faithfully preached and prepared while he was facing a ridiculing world. And they rejected God's message of judgment. In verse 8, it reminds us about Abraham. Abraham lived by faith from beginning to the end.
He left the comforts of his home. He followed God's direction, even though Abraham didn't have any idea where he was going to end up. And when he got to the land that God told him to go to, he doesn't settle down and he doesn't begin to build a house. He dwells in tents. And the Bible says the reason is because he had the confidence in the one who had made the promise. And thus from one man, whom many considered to be as good as dead, came numerous descendants. Namely, his first son of Sarah, named Isaac. And the Bible says that Isaac was, God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And isn't it interesting that Abraham was willing to do that, not knowing for sure exactly how it was going to end up? All that he knew is that he had faith in God, that he was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Here again, not knowing how it was where he was going, how it was going to go, and yet he persevered because of his faith. Here is examples of perseverance. Joseph, here's a man who was rejected by his own brothers, thrown into a pit, and then he was exalted even after he had been in prison. And he became the second in command of all of Egypt as he was exalted into the palace. And here we find again example after example of a man who, even though he was blessed with fame and fortune and power, Joseph remained faithful. We find two extremes. We find Joseph remained faithful when he was, even though he was in the pit and in the prison, and he remained faithful when he was in the palace. Sometimes people will be faithful in poverty, but not in prosperity. But Joseph was faithful through it all. And what an example, what a witness that encompasses us and surrounds us. And we see, we could talk about Moses, who decided, even though he was raised in the magnificent palace of Pharaoh, he came to a decision in his life and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin, those pleasures that only for a season. He recognized that there was something he was going to give up temporarily for something he would gain eternally. And so we find again another example, and we can talk about Joshua, and he talks about Rahab and Gideon and David and Samuel, and we could go on and on where he talks about many who, according to verse 36, who had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain, they were wandering about in sheep's skin and goat skin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And I love the parenthetical statement in verse 38 where he says, of whom the world was not worthy. He says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves. And so we find, as just like the ancient runners in that ancient arena were surrounded by all of these former individuals who were victorious in their race, we too are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witness. When he says, we're also. And those runners were being encouraged by that silent sermon, that testimony. You keep going. We won. You keep going. You can too. And that's what we can see through these many examples. You run to win. And you run with the expectation to win. Now, in order to do so, you've got to lay some things aside. You want to run with the best possible advantage that you can have. You run, therefore, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. We don't run the Christian race with those things that are going to hold us back and weigh us down. Sometimes there are burdens that can discourage us and even get us off track. get us off focus. And sometimes there are sins that we've got to be willing to turn our backs on. Those things can involve relationships. They can involve habits. They can involve anything that is going to impede our progress and get in the way and stand in the midst of our fellowship with God. The sin which so easily ensnares us. That's what sin does. It ensnares. And that involves the idea of entrapping or deceiving. You see, the reason sin is so powerful is not only is it pleasurable, but it is deceptive. It gets us to think we're okay when we're not okay. It gets us to think that because everybody's doing it, we have a justification to do it ourselves. It gets us to think that it may not be that bad. It may not be that serious. And the Bible refers to the works of sin as the deceptiveness of sin. It is deceiving. And that's why you find many phrases throughout the New Testament, be not deceived. And that implies you can't be deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. Those who do the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to lay aside and we have to run and do so by putting those things off that will trip us up. And so the picture is a runner who's been training. Maybe he's got weights around his ankles and he's been running with that weight, and now he's about to enter this race, and he's not going to run the race. The competition is not going to be effectively run if he has the weights holding him back. So how are you running? How are you running in this race? You know, you may not be running very effectively if you've got things holding you down, holding you back. You got to lay it aside. And don't run just merely hoping you win. You run expecting to win. You know, a lot of Christians, you ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, I want to. You know what? The Bible tells us that we don't have to be shy. We don't have to be timid. We certainly don't have to be intimidated. We can run to win. And the reason we can run to win is because of Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race run all? He's talking about earthly races, competitive races. But when they run all, only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. People who run in the race in this world, if they run various kinds of races, bike races, foot races, and everybody's competing against each other, and only one wins. But in the Christian race, that's not the case. In fact, the way you win is by helping other people win. It's not a competition in that sense. And those who run in this world receive a crown that is going to perish. It's going to fade away. Not going to last. They may hold it up. They may wear it for a while. They may put it on a shelf. It collects dust. When they die, it's going to be thrown away. Who remembers and who cares? But when we run the race that is set before us, we receive a crown that is imperishable. And we do it not with the disadvantage of sin or struggle, but we do it by putting aside some things. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I'm not uncertain about this. Are you? Are you uncertain about it? But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul That great apostle had the saving message of salvation, and he preached it everywhere he went, all of the time, but he also realized that he had to live by it. And if he wasn't living by it, while he may save others, he was going to be disqualified. And so he had to practice every day. He had to run every day. He had to make sure that he buffeted his body every day. He denied himself, and he took up his cross, and he followed Jesus. Looking here again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, whenever you're running the race, you run because you realize you can win because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's why you can win. That's why. That's the message of hope. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news implies the bad news, that we were in sin, and we had to lay it aside, and we had to be forgiven of it, and it had to be taken away. But the good news is that it can be. Jesus is the author, and he is the finisher of our faith. And this is a little bit of a redundancy for emphasis' sake, I believe. Not only do you look to him, but you consider him. You contemplate. You think about. You meditate. Consider him. What do you look? What do you see when you consider Jesus? Here specifically, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Don't let sin, don't let circumstance, and don't let people drag you down and make you feel like you can't win. You know, there are times, even in the church, people will quit the race because of what somebody else has done to them, or whatever somebody else has said to them and discouraged them. People get hurt. People get disappointed. People may get used, and may people get abused. And none of that's right, and none of that is justifiable. But you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you run looking to him. You are converted to him. And when you look to him, you see a man, you see one who was also abused and used, and they chastised him. And we see that he was someone who was able to keep going, finish what he started, and he was able to do so victoriously. He endured hostility from sinners against himself. And when you look at Jesus, it puts everything in perspective. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. The second point we can learn from this is not only run to win, but you run with endurance. This is a race that may not last, that may not be over, I should say, in a few months or a few years. It may be years and years that you're running. This is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You run with endurance. That idea, sometimes it's translated patience. This is a concept of being able to run while bearing up underneath it, under the weight that weighs you down, under the stress that burdens your life, under the difficulties. You can run, and you run with endurance this race that is set before us. I ran across an article about a man who was a runner in four different Boston marathons. So I don't pull from my own experience, I get it from somebody else's. Four Boston marathons. And he said, the interviewer asked him, what does it take to run successfully in a marathon? Since he had run so many, and there are many that just, they make a lifetime out of that. They run, and they run marathons. Some of them do the long haul. They do, I don't know how they do it, but they do it. 26.2 miles, a marathon. And he says, well, it actually takes rigorous training for about 3 months, which was mind-blowing to me. 3 months? It'd take me 3 years to train for a marathon, maybe even 30, I'm not sure. But you get the point. This is a, you know, some people have it, some people don't. But he said, really, there are only two places in the race that's critical. One is at the beginning, because you feel good, And you have so much energy, you're tempted to exert so much energy that by the time you're done, you don't have enough energy to finish. And so you've got to pace yourself. He says there's a rule that he goes by. When he feels good, he slows down. And when he feels bad, he speeds up. And I thought that's kind of analogous of the Christian life. Because, you know, we sometimes start the Christian life with so much energy and so much excitement. And we're ready to go. We're ready to take on the devil and save the world. And we're ready to do it all. And we're ready to do everything we can and change everything about how we're living, and we're going along and we're doing great until the sun comes out and it begins to beat upon us, and we get hot and we get tired and we get thirsty and we want to quit, and we don't have enough faith to finish. A lot of people, you know, a lot of people are like that. You know them. You may have them here. You may have them in your family. You've had friends that have started, but they haven't finished. And he says, really, there's another critical part in this race, and that is the 22nd mile. He says, in the Boston Marathon, there's a place in it. You get up at the 22nd mile. You climb this hill. And it literally is called Heartbreak Hill. And there's a police officer in a cherry picker with a bullhorn up at the very top of this hill with all of the runners passing by. And he says, you have just climbed Heartbreak Hill. It is all downhill from here. And he says, I looked up and... there might be a decline, but you just keep seeing hill after hill after hill, and it's so discouraging at the 22nd mile. I preached this a couple of weeks ago back home, and a brother in the audience came up to me after it was over, and he told me he had actually run a marathon. My ears perked up, and I said, what can you teach me? He said, well, this is what I think is the hardest point in the race. Is the point two. The point two. That was the hardest part for him. Someone said, life is a grindstone. Whether it polishes you up or it grinds you down, it will depend on what you're made of. Don't stop. Don't quit. You run with endurance the race that is set before you. Last of all, here's my last point tonight. The Hebrew writer is telling us you finish the race with joy. You finish with joy. Let me get to it here. I'm hitting slide when I'm supposed to tap it. So finish with joy. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let me tell you, there was another heartbreak hill. And it was called Calvary. And sometimes we analyze and we scrutinize how Jesus died. And literally we talk about the fact that when the spear pierced his side, out came blood and water, which is indicative of the medical prognosis that he died from a ruptured heart. His heart was broken upon that hill. But when the Hebrew writer said that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, it was not talking about the cross. Jesus did not enjoy the cross. He prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was the joy that Jesus was, that he was looking to? It was beyond the cross. To the crown. Jesus was looking beyond Heartbreak Hill. The finish line. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He didn't stop. He didn't turn back. He didn't give in. And he didn't give out. Jesus Christ endured it. But why? Because he was able to see what was on the other side. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, lest you become weary in your own souls. Finish. Finish with joy. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, I love this passage. You know, I love reading and studying through the book of Acts. I know you do too, but so much can be learned there. And here the Apostle Paul is about to go to Jerusalem. And what I love about this passage here is he doesn't know exactly what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Here's what it says. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know if I'm going to live or die when I get there. I don't know. All I know is that the Spirit has told me no matter where I go, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard." And you know what? He says, But he says, "None of these things move me. Come what may, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really concern me. It most certainly doesn't move me. It doesn't affect my faith. It doesn't alter my direction. It doesn't change my focus. Whether I live, whether I die, I don't know, but I'm not going to be moved. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish." And here it is. "May finish my race with joy." Love that determination. That kind of, it springs off of our previous point. That perseverance that Paul had, it gave him a peace that surpasses understanding. And he says, it doesn't matter what happens. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to leave the Lord. I'm going to finish what I started, and I'm going to do it with joy. Now, we do know that Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he doesn't die there. He appeals to Caesar, which meant he was actually going to be shipped off to Rome. While he is there, he had a lot of ups and downs, shipwreck, and he was, you know, in night and day in the sea, and there was all kinds of things that Paul had to face. He gets to Rome, and guess what? He is put into prison. But he gets out. And he's put into prison again. Heartbreak after heartbreak. All those, hey, it looks like there's a decline, but oh man, there's a lot of ups and downs before the finish line. And that may be true with you. That may be true with me. We don't know, do we? We don't know what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. But may it ever be said, may it be ever in our heart that we are not going to be moved. I will not be affected no matter what. And you know what? That is very important. That is so critical to have that determination in your mind. Why was it that Daniel was able to be successful when he was in a foreign land being tempted to worship a pagan god? Because he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And if you don't purpose in your heart, you'll be wishy-washy. You'll waver. You'll be like a feather in the wind. You need an anchor that will hold you steady, and that faith and that confidence that comes from the Lord and the promises that he has made, that you may finish your course with joy. Paul, he finally ends up in a prison for the final time, and he's writing to a young friend of his named Timothy, a young preacher. And this is it. And he knows now, pretty sure, that he's not going to survive. He's had a lot of those moments. But now, in some way, he's pretty confident, and he writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord..." Oh, remember that crown he was talking about? Those runners in this world, they receive a perishable one. He's talking about an imperishable crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to also all those who love his appearing. That's you. That's me. The Apostle Paul finished his course, finished his race with joy. I want to close by telling a little personal story about my experience with running. I mentioned a while ago that I'm not a runner. I don't want to presume, I don't want to leave the false impression that I am. But there are periods in my life where I decide I need to lose a few pounds, I need to lower my blood pressure, I need to get in shape, I need to run. While I was living in Wichita Falls, there was a brother there. Some of you may know him, maybe all of you do. His name's Scott Lynn. He is he's the head tennis coach at Midwestern State University. And Scott took pity on me, evidently, during one of those periods in my life where it looked like I needed some help. And he said, "Jimmy, you and I ought to run together on Sunday nights." I said, "Okay." Now, it's hot in Texas. It's hot in Wichita Falls. And for some reason, we would run on Sunday nights, Sunday afternoon. It was hot. Kind of questioning my intelligence about this. But we would run. For several weeks, we would run on Sunday nights. And that was it. And I want to give you three lessons I learned from Lynn, Scott Lynn. First lesson I learned was that, obviously, once a week was not enough. Once a week was not enough. Because, you know, I would run on one Sunday, and then the next Sunday, it felt like all of the gains that I had gotten last week have been lost. And I was still huffing and puffing, and I was still sore the next day. And I quickly learned, I'm going to have to do this more than once a week. And you know what? If you're just depending upon once a week, now I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Here we are Wednesday night. But once a week, for your edification, or for just 1 hour to be taught the Word of God, that is not enough. All of the gains will be lost. So you've got to figure out, you've got to understand there are options for you, and you've got to make it work where it's not just once a week, because it's not enough. Now, the second thing that I learned from Lynn was that you don't stop. You don't stop until you're finished. I'd be running and, man, I'd be hurting. And he'd say, "It's okay. Just keep going. Don't stop. You can go real slow if you have to. Just don't stop." And you know what? I didn't. I didn't stop while I was with him. And when I was not with him, guess what I did? I'd run and then I'd stop. And then I quickly learned why you don't stop until you finish. Because I discovered if I stopped running because of my lungs, I would have an excuse not to start running because of my legs. If you stop running, I found this out, your legs cramp. And you know, there's a lot of people that may quit the race that is set before us for one reason or another, but then once they do, they'll come up with many other reasons not to start again. We know that. Church leaders, you know that. There are people that will leave for one reason or another, and you go by and you visit them, and they'll say, "Well, this and this and this," and you know, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to start once you stop. So don't stop. Don't get into the habit. Stop. May have to go slow, but you don't stop until you're finished. Now, the last lesson I learned from Scott came one extremely hot day. And he said, "Jimmy, we're going to do something different today. We're going to go a different route. In fact, He said, I think it's going to be shorter. At least that was my impression. He left. And there's going to be more shade. Shorter? Shade? I'm in. Let's do it. But you know what? As we got to running, there was not a single square foot of shade on the road that we were running. I don't know if it's that time of day, but there was no shade on the road, and it did not seem shorter at all. In fact, it seemed harder. It seemed longer. It was uphill. At least the other path didn't have a hill. You know what I did? I found myself becoming angry and mad at Scott. Why would you do this? And I didn't talk a lot because I couldn't. But I managed to exhale one question. I said, Scott, do your students hate you? Right? And I'll never forget, he said, they always thank me later. So many go out, they live the Christian life, and sometimes there's a path that's different than we expect. Maybe it's harder. Maybe it's longer. Maybe it's hotter. Maybe it's uphill. I don't know. Things happen. And there are people who may find themselves becoming angry at God. They may even hate God. Why? They have an expectation and it doesn't turn out that way. But may they run long enough, and if they do, they will thank him. They will thank him for the later. They will thank him later. Finish with joy. Finish with joy. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not even in the race. Well, you can't win the race unless you enter the race. And you know how you enter the race? You enter the race by realizing you can win it because of what Jesus did, and you respond to what Jesus did by your faith in him, and you repent of your sins. That's laying aside all of those sins that so easily ensnare us. You repent, you change, and then, of course, you are willing to confess what you believe. You confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian, when he had heard the gospel, he saw some water, and he said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip, the evangelist, said, if you believe, you may. And he made that confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They stopped the chariot, got down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, because baptism is an immersion. And he went down into the water. He baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because Philip preached Jesus to him. And when you preach Jesus, you preach what Jesus taught. In Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He told him in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And so you're baptized to have your sins washed away, and you're entering a race. It's not over at baptism, it's just beginning, where you run to
to win with endurance, and you finish, and you don't stop until it's over. And it's not over until you breathe your last. And maybe you're here this evening and you need that plan. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.